Psalm 24, a victory procession, where we see the triumphant king coming to dwell with those who seek his face. I trust you were keenly paying attention to the hymns we just sang, because they express so well so much of what's going on in this psalm, and I trust that by the end of the sermon you'll appreciate them even more. Psalm 24 is our text today. Let me introduce it by just suggesting this. Everybody loves a good story. I don't know of a single person in the world that won't have their attention caught by a good story. Every single person loves, in fact, our whole lives are a story in one sense. And we love to see how it will work out. Now, one of the things we enjoy about fiction stories is, we don't have to worry too much about what's going to happen. Now, some of you are very avid readers, probably, and you get into a story and you ever start feeling the emotions of what's going to happen in the story. But, of course, you know, even as you're reading a fictional story, that this, it's okay. It's going to be okay. And you usually think it's a good story if it does turn out okay. If it doesn't, then it wasn't a very good story. Now, one of the challenges of living our lives, however, is we're living in the middle of the story, and we don't really know how exactly everything's going to work out. Again, I've been teaching a history course lately, and it's always easy to look back in history and talk about people back then and what happened in their lives and forget that as this was happening in their lives, they couldn't foresee all the consequences of what was going to happen, of the decisions they were making, of what they were wrestling with, of what they were practicing, what they were doing. They had to live in process just like we do. But our lives are a story in that sense. And we're coming to Psalm 24 here today, which is a psalm that I think helps us to see the true story of the world, answering the real questions that matter to us the most. Can mankind really know God? Will there ever be triumph over sin and evil? Will God's kingdom come? And will we find ultimate satisfaction in His presence? What's going to happen here? If we just stopped last week with Psalm 14, and if you look back at Psalms 1 through 14, you'll notice you've seen a lot of trouble, a lot of heartache, a lot of sin, both within and without. A lot of injustice, a lot of terrible times. Now, there's always hope shining through in these psalms, and nevertheless, it's understandable to feel heavy. Even Psalm 14, for instance, that we concluded with last week. Look around, what is God's verdict on mankind? There is no one who seeks God. That's the way it is. And it simply ends with that cry, oh, that salvation would come for Israel out of Zion. There's hope, but we're looking to see it. Psalm 14 stresses the universal corruption of mankind. But there is an answer to this corruption. The Lord will arise. He will assert His crown rights to the world. And He will bring the blessing and His righteousness and His salvation, which are characteristic of His kingship, to this earth. Think with me just a moment here as we enter into Psalm 24. I think Psalms 15 through 24 constitute, in a sense, an answer, a response to Psalm 14. It's an answer that reinforces and amplifies the directions set out at the beginning of the Psalms through Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, if you'll remember them, are bookends which both raise the question of who will be able to dwell with the Lord. Let me just invite you to turn back quickly to Psalm 15 so you see this. Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? Here's the question then. If this is really the way mankind is, how is this going to work? Psalms 15 and 24 act as bookends. Then, it's fascinating to note, as many as have observed, in a perfectly balanced progression, Psalms 16 and Psalms 24 are psalms of comfort, psalms of confession of trust in the Lord. Psalms 17 and 22 cry for deliverance from enemies. Psalms 18 and 20 and 21 are royal psalms, which sing of kingship, both royal thanksgiving and then prayer and praise for the king's deliverance. And Psalm 19 sits right in the center, singing the glory of the Lord, revealed in creation and in his law, and praying for acceptance by the Lord, who is our rock and our redeemer. The psalms here are leading your souls through the exercise of worship by which you will come to know God and to be able to glorify him forever. They're enabling you to sing the true story of the world. And Psalm 24 is the climax of this little subsection of the worship of our divine King. It touches on the entire story of the world. It's all right here in just these 10 verses, the whole story of the world, from creation to consummation. And so it's a psalm that encompasses within itself the whole scope of God's creating work and his redeeming work in order to establish himself as the King of Glory. In some ways, we could even look at that as the theme of the whole Bible. I remember one of my professors saying, talking about the theme of the Bible, which stuck in my head, that the Bible tells us how God is working to glorify himself by establishing his rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with men and by dwelling with them forever. You could use that almost as a statement of what Psalm 24 is all about. The whole Bible put into one psalm. It's the climax of worship in this section. It's the good news that in the heart of this psalm, that part of the Lord's triumph is to give blessing and righteousness to us. So this is a song for a victory procession. It lays the kingdom foundation in verses 1 and 2. It asks an all-important question in verses 3 through 6. And then it pictures the victory procession in verses 7 through 10. Let me read the whole text, and then we will walk through it together. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. The kingdom foundations here in verses 1 and 2. The Lord owns the earth, for he established it. The earth is the Lord's. Foundational truth. There's no more foundational truth for living and singing the true story of the world than this. The earth is the Lord's. If we don't get that truth right, everything else goes astray. This is the foundation of all of God's kingdom plan. The earth is the Lord's. Everything your eyes see today, as you look around, is the Lord's. Everything you can touch and taste and hear, everything that exists in creation, it's the Lord's. So as you mow the lawn, the grass is the Lord's, and you're mowing it with the Lord's lawnmower. As you clean the house, the furniture that you dust is the Lord's. And you're washing God's dishes. This is a right of ownership, and it's a mastery, which even, the verse says, goes on to include people. The world and those who dwell therein. Even not just inanimate stuff, but all humanity, all of mankind, every person is owned by God. Every person, red and yellow, black and white, as the children's song says it, doesn't matter who they are, where they're at in the world, what their ancestry is, they belong to the Lord. Why is that? Because he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He founded and established the world. It's all based upon, and get this, it's all based upon him. He made it what it is. He sets it on its course. He makes it function. Every subatomic particle, every molecule, every biological cell, or every complex biological organism, every weather pattern, that all has its being in God. If it were not for Him, it would not exist. It would not be what it is. He establishes it. He makes it firm. And I really believe, actually, in this little verse here, we have a backhanded attack on all false stories of the world, which try to base it on anything else but God. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. I don't know about you, but that's a way of saying things that kind of makes you think, what do you mean he based the world on the seas? Again, I think this is actually a backhanded reference to Canaanite mythology, which pictured in their creation myths and their stories of the gods, the forces of chaos and water, for instance, in their god Yam, who was the god of seas, being in competition with, order in creation and order in this world. And so there was always this this battle, if you will, between chaos and order. But the true God, who created all things, has totally subdued any chaos or disorder. He owns it all. The world is ordered all the way down. There's no part of the world that is mere randomness or mere chaos or nothingness or emptiness. It all goes back to Him. Now, when we begin to look at the world apart from a relationship to God, we begin to lose the order and the purpose of the world. We begin to mistake the nature of what it is. Because when you take it apart from God, the meaning of everything turns into a void. It turns into emptiness. And that's a void we try to fill by our idolatrous desires. I will be like the Most High. We want to impose our meaning, impose my order on the world. It's not an objective reality that confronts me that I have to conform to. It's something I get to do with what I want. It's to enable me to be God, in effect. That's why we like to try to ignore the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that everything belongs to Him, that it's all founded on Him, that it's all based upon Him. We want to impose our agenda on the world. You see, when we do this, the fullness of life that God made, He made this world formed and filled, teeming with life, representing Him, all pointing to Him. And when you see that, apart from God, it turns into emptiness of meaning. In our rebellion, we sometimes want that emptiness. Now, I should say this, we like to control that emptiness. We want just enough emptiness for us to be in charge, but not enough emptiness to really make the world dissolve into nothingness, like pure existentialism, because then it's kind of hard to live. But that's what we want to do. But this psalm is saying, in contrast to man's puny pretensions, the Lord is the rightful king of the world. Yes, the nations do rage. Yes, they try to throw off His shackles, as we read in Psalm 2. But the Lord owns everything. And that's good news, because it lays the foundation of His kingdom plan. And that's the setting of the good story of the world. So we've just learned the setting of the story. Here's how it all works. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He has founded it. He has established it. He makes it what it is. So there's a question here then in the kingdom. An all-important question, really, when we start to consider ourselves. And look, okay, the Lord is creator of all, the owner, master of the universe. We exist in this universe. Is it possible for man to live with this holy king? Is it possible to not be in a state of warfare, but to be in a state of peace and life with this king? And the answer the psalm gives is yes. Now, initially, it may not seem possible, because you look at the character required of one who would stand in the presence of this holy king. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Again, just to give you a little bit of the picture here, we should probably remember the Old Testament setting in which this would have been envisioned. which was a foretaste of greater things to come. As David writes this here, we can remember what David did in conquering Mount Zion, establishing the seat of government there. In fact, establishing it right where God would said in Psalm 2, I will set my anointed king on my holy hill, Mount Zion. And you have there what you call the Temple Mount on Mount Zion. And that was where David's son Solomon would build the temple. And this is where God would meet with man. This is where a holy God would dwell with mankind. But who is able to go up to that? Israel knew not just anybody can ascend the mountain to be in God's presence. They'd been through Sinai. What happened there? God came to the mountain, and he showed his glory there. But if even so much of an animal touched the mountain, it was to be killed immediately. Nothing can live in God's holy presence. Who is going to be able to stand, actually go there, and be in his holy presence, in his temple with God? Well, here's the kind of person. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Someone who has purity of both action and heart or intention, devotion, the core of his being. Clean hands describes all of what he does. And a pure heart, purity of intention, purity of devotion, purity of fidelity to the Lord. Purity even in the inner realm where other men cannot see. And by the way, this kind of a purity is the kind of a purity that's described of, as we're memorizing Psalm, you know, reviewing Psalm 19 right now, the law of the Lord in Psalm 19. His commands are called pure. This is the perfection that comes from the Lord himself. This is the kind of person who can stand in his presence. Who also does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. One who not only has purity of action and intention, but also faithfulness, total faithfulness in his worship, truth in all of who he is and even then what he speaks. He is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. It describes it here. What is lifting up your soul? Lifting up your soul. Psalm 25 will say this, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Our soul being who we are. When you think of soul in the Bible here in the Old Testament, don't think of soul like some immaterial thing that is, I have my body, that's the material part of me, and I have my soul, that's the immaterial part of me, and that's not really the idea. We are souls in the biblical sense of the term. The body is simply the form of the soul, the outward expression. The soul is what makes the body what it is, the human body. So it's the core, it's our life. We lift up ourselves, our life in devotion and worship to the Lord. In contrast would be someone who lifts up his soul to something else than the Lord. Something that is empty or false. Something that is vain, worthless. Pardon me. That vanity can be any temporal, it can be any created thing apart from the Creator. Any created thing. Anything that even is might be good in its place, but taken apart from God, taken apart from the fact that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, becomes empty. Because why? It passes away. It has no power of life in itself. It has no power to give you life. So what do you... Just think about what somebody trusts in. That's what they lift up their soul to. What I want to make me happy, that's what I lift up my soul to. So if what I'm really... What drives me is money, let's say, that's what I lift up my soul to. If what drives me is my friends... I live so that I can have their approval. Well, that's what I lift up my soul to. You can go on down the line. Relationships, pleasures that we can get. That's what I lift up my... And if at the end of the day, any of those things, apart from their place in God's plan, will fail. They're vain. They're empty. And what that ultimately amounts to at the last analysis is idolatry. It's a substitution of the creature for the creator, which is what idolatry is. And that's why you'll find this very terminology used in the Psalms and other places for idols. In fact, you might even read some Bible translations that translate this as idols. Does not lift up his soul to idols in this text. Because ultimately, that's what it is. It's idol worship. Whenever I lift up my soul to anything but the true God, in this sense, put my trust and my hope and my joy there, I'm falling into idolatry. For example, Jeremiah 18:15 says, "But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods," using the same term right here in Psalm 24. Idols, vanity, worthlessness. We often don't want to think of ourselves as idolaters, but this is what's characteristic of someone who is turning away from the Lord. On the contrary, of course, what this psalm is getting at is that those who are true to the Lord, who are faithful to Him, who have exclusive loyalty and love to Him, they lift up their souls to Him. And that truthfulness in them works itself out in all their life, even in their speech, does not swear deceitfully. He is one who would, you might say, keep what God has instructed in His commandments, that he would not take the Lord's name in vain, that he would speak the truth, he would not bear false witness. This is the kind of person who dwells with God. This seems, again, on the face of it, impossible. I mean, who really can claim this? Who can say before God, outwardly, inwardly, every way, I am pure? But the psalm doesn't leave it there. It goes on to say, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is obviously doing something to accomplish this, to make it possible that that somebody can come and dwell in his presence, that mankind can have a relationship with him, that he can communicate himself, that he can actually meet with us and dwell with us. The Lord gives his righteousness. He gives blessing, which is life, his own life, the power of life he imparts to us. That's what blessing is, by the way. It's righteousness he also gives. Righteousness from the God of his salvation to those who seek his face. You see, the Lord gives righteousness. The Lord is right. That's his character, his nature. And he always does what is right. And when he acts to accomplish his right work of deliverance or salvation, he is giving people his righteousness. That's what he's doing. For example, Psalm 98:2, which we are called to worship this morning, was from Psalm 98. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. What does it mean? He revealed his righteousness. He acted so men could see who he was. And he did that by delivering his people. And that's exactly, what lies behind Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It was good news. Because in it, the power of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is being revealed in the gospel. The good news about Jesus Christ is what reveals the righteousness of God. The Lord of glory humbling himself to become a servant, even to the point of death on a cross, for your good and for mine, in order to achieve his kingdom glory. You see, he is being glorified, God is being glorified in the manifestation of his righteousness when he redeems us and brings us to his holy hill, brings us to dwell with him. This then is the kind of people who seek the Lord. That's what it says in verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, the kind of people who seek the Lord, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Pardon me. Seeking the face of God. Here at our church, we like to say our little purpose statement that we exist to glorify and enjoy God by knowing him and making him known. We're seeking the face of God. That's what we're here for. We fully expect that those who don't seek the face of God probably won't really want to be a part of what we're doing here. Because the whole point is to seek the face of God. Those who don't want to know God probably won't find what we're doing here all that interesting or worthwhile. But we do find it interesting. We find it, in fact, absorbing. We find it to be our life. You were made for God. You were made to know God and to be known by Him. You were made for a quest, if we could put it this way. You're a creature made to go on an ultimate adventure, which is to seek and to find the Lord. To set your hope on anything less than that, anything less than the righteous God, is to set your hope on emptiness. So, is there truly a good conclusion to the story of the world? Well, yes, man can live with God. And how does that work out? God does battle royal to achieve it. That's how it works out. You know, he doesn't say, well, now that this is the way it works, so how are people going to accomplish this? He says, now let's turn our attention to God and we'll see what he does. We see in verses 7 through 10 a victory procession. Here's what's pictured for us in the song, a victory procession. The King of Glory comes in triumph to dwell with his people. So the picture is of the pure in heart, waiting expectantly for their victorious king to arrive so that they can fellowship with him, so that they can glorify and enjoy him. That's what's going on here in verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient, or probably even better, everlasting, eternal doors, that the King of Glory may come in. It's an announcement, but it's put in a dramatic sense. It's no longer simply telling us about what's happening. It's now, in a sense, reenacting it in song and dramatically portraying it. In fact, it does it by even heightens the drama of it by repetition. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it repeats, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And the emphasis on God here, this King of Glory, is that He is one who is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, that He is a Lord of hosts or armies. That He has gone out victoriously against His foes, and He is returning now in triumph so that His people can fellowship with Him. The victory that God is achieving is worth repeating. This isn't just needless drama here. And what is the purpose of artistic expression like songs? Well, part of it is to enter into the very meaning of something. And that's what the psalm is doing for us here. It's enabling us to enter heart and soul into the meaning of what's going on in the world, the true story of the world, what God is accomplishing, and heightening it by this dramatic repetition. And it's worth repeating. Consider just, for example, today. We can go throughout history, of course, because this is the true story of the world. But consider just the battle that Jesus entered into to claim his inheritance. What did Jesus do to claim his inheritance? All of his sufferings as he came to this earth, all of his temptations, even being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, facing Satan himself alone. Why was he doing that? He was doing this to achieve the victory. He was doing this to conquer. He was doing this to show that he is the true God, the true King, and that he can deliver all those his temptations, the scorn of sinful men. Being judged by sinful men. How incongruous was that? When you look at, for example, Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. Here's the King of Glory that men are pretending to be able to judge. And Jesus was like a lamb, even through that. But he was a lamb who was conquering. He was lifted up in death. Why do you think he sweat drops of blood in the garden. You see, there was a battle he was entering into that I think is probably beyond the realm that we can even see or understand. The scripture doesn't tell us about it. And yet, 3 days later, he arose. He triumphed over sin and death and Satan. He ascended to glory as the triumphant king, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And he's coming again as the king of the world to judge all men. This is what Jesus has entered into. And even right now, by the way, even right now, in pouring out his Spirit from his exalted place, he is working to win the victory. He will not turn back on what he has committed himself to. We sang it earlier, actually, in This Is My Father's World. We sang, Jesus who died shall be satisfied. Okay, he's not going to stop until this happens, what Psalm 24 is talking about. Until all that this looks forward to is fulfilled. This is what Psalm 24, this is the victory procession that this psalm wants us to sing. So, when you're discouraged about the state of the world, sing this psalm. When you're fearful, maybe when you're confused, when you're in the middle of a story and you don't know how this is supposed to work out this way, and you get confused, sing this psalm. Because it orients you to the kingdom of God. This psalm gives confidence because it sings that idols do not have the last word. They are not the ones in charge of the world. They will pretend to be. They will try to be. And all their demonic manifestations will attempt to do that and to overthrow Christ's rule. But it won't happen. And by the way, that's exactly why the Apostle Paul cites this psalm in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26. He's dealing with meat offered to idols. How are they supposed to live for God in a world consumed by idols? Is that even possible? He tells them in that text, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is king, not the idols. He rules everything. He makes everything what it is. He makes the meaning of everything, not the idols. Not the world, not the world system, even, as powerful as it might appear, as inexorable as it might feel sometimes. When the world system is behind the laws of the land, when the world system is behind the mores of society, and when the world system is behind the entertainments, and the world system is behind the education, and it can seem like this is just inexorable, there's no way to not get sucked into it. No, actually, the world doesn't define the way things are. God does. And you have to keep your eyes on that if you're going to live righteously and well in this world. God's righteousness will triumph. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's not going to go back on what he created. He's not going to just abdicate his kingdom. He will do battle for it and he will win. Our corporate worship is, if you want to call it this, a pre-enactment of God's victory procession. We gather on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, conquering sin and death, as the firstborn, the first fruits from the dead, and our life is in him. And it's through him and his ascension to the very presence of the Father that we can ascend to the very presence of God. We have the foretaste of that now through the Spirit, and we'll ultimately enjoy that face to face. Jesus is the Lord of glory, and by the way, twice in the New Testament, it describes Jesus in those terms, which I believe, really the only realistic biblical precedent for that would be Psalm 24. This is the only place in the whole Testament where God is called the King of Glory. Only place in the whole Testament where he's called the King of Glory. And that title is applied to Jesus. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one who achieves this, who does battle, who wins, and brings us in union with him by the Spirit to God. He's the one strong and mighty, mighty in battle. When we sing, what reason do we have to sing? And if we were to just look at ourselves, if we were to just look at the world around us, maybe we wouldn't feel like we had too much reason to sing. But God's people gather and they sing. Because there's a hope, there's an anticipation, there's a joy in that our King is coming, the true King. He has come, he has manifested himself, he's accomplished that victory, and he is coming again. In Jewish tradition, this psalm became one that they would read on the first day of the week in the temple. The first day of the week, when regular Psalm 24 would be read. In Christian history, it became associated with the ascension of Jesus to glory. Pardon me. And sometimes even what was called in a church calendar year, Ascension Sunday. And the well-loved Puritan commentator Matthew Henry says that we may apply this psalm to the ascension of Christ into heaven and the welcome given to him there and to Christ's entrance into the souls of men by his word and spirit that they may be his temples. A theme which Charles Spurgeon echoes as well in his Treasury of David. Now I believe that these things we've just talked about, Jesus' ascension into heaven and his reception there and his pouring out his Spirit and work to build his church and call men to bow the knee to him today, ongoing in the world right now, I believe these may be viewed as forerunners of the entrance described in this psalm, but I don't think they're fully what it's looking forward to. They're forerunners of that. They're foretastes of that. They're part of what's coming. But the primary triumph in view here is Christ's enthronement as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at his coming again. This is what ultimately I think will fulfill the hope of this song. This is where I wouldn't doubt but what we'll hear this psalm sung at Christ's royal procession, his victory procession, coming to claim the crown. To be acknowledged by all as King of Kings, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We will sing hallelujah with that throng. Sing this psalm now because it'll get you ready for that time. Pardon me. You see, the true story of the world is really good news. It really is. Psalm 24 answers Psalm 14. Not all by itself, in a connection of a whole bunch of psalms, but it really does answer. When we cry, "Is there no one who seeks God? Oh God, send out your salvation." God tells us, here's the song to sing. Here's what you have to believe. Here's what you must rejoice in. Does your heart, do you shout for joy at the coming of the King? Is that what's expressed? Is that why you love, for instance, coming to corporate worship? Sometimes I think in our, sometimes even in well-meaning zeal for the truth of God's Word, we reduce our corporate worship to merely an instruction time. It's all about edification. That is, we preach God's word and we respond to that. Great. But that itself is to drive us to something bigger, right? This isn't the only thing we do when we get together. We do sing. We do have the Lord's Supper. We do these other things together. We pray, right? Why? Why? Why is this? It's because, and the reason we love this is because all those who've had their eyes opened by faith to see the glory of Jesus Christ and the true story of the world and how our lives fit into that realize this is a foretaste of the enthronement. This is the victory that Jesus is accomplishing and doing it for us. We will get to stand in God's holy hill forever in his presence, where he will communicate his everlasting life, his blessing, to us. He will fulfill all of his promises, all of his covenant promises, promises, for instance, that he made to Abraham when he promised to bless him and all the world through him, promises that he made to David when he said that one of his seed would sit on the throne, promises that God will never go back on. And you know what? Gathering together today here today, says we believe this, and it's true. And we're banking our lives on this. The world might scorn. They might not consider this message we put so much trust in all that important. You know, there are important things out there like foreign policy and military matters and things like that that are more important. We got to deal with the economy here, right? So let's not take time too much with all that religious stuff. Let's do what really matters for life. And we're those who say, no, we don't lift up our souls to vanity, to idols. We trust in the living one, Jesus Christ. This is the true story of the world. Do you believe it today? Do you believe it enough to sing it with all your heart? This is what this psalm trains us for. It trains us in that way to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto us.